Are we on? It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. Please stand and give attention to the reading of Christ's word to us this morning. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 15. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those lands. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Also, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the book of 1 John concludes with these words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you in worship to be forgiven of our sins, to be transformed by your grace, and to be consecrated in the new life that you've set before us in your word. And we ask that you would send your spirit to us, to illumine to us the truth of your scriptures, and to give us thereby the ability to manifest in our lives your glory and the knowledge that you give us in your word and new life in this world. For we pray in the name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 2 days' time, on January 22nd, we'll mark the passing of 40 years since the infamous Supreme Court decision of Roe versus Wade that effectively legalized abortion in our land. And while I don't know the exact statistics, it's really hard to figure out what really is going on statistically. It's true that more than 1 million preborn infants are murdered each year. And so far, that has been far more than 40 million babies murdered in the womb in the United States alone. And this slaughter continues. It's unabated, and it's almost unlamented and widely unnoticed culturally. And to the extent that it is a matter of public notice at all, and a matter of public discourse, it's largely an argument for political power, with little notice of the humanity of it. The outrage of the people recently over the loss of the children in the Sandy Hook killings is understandable. But how can we explain the complete lack of cultural awareness of or any kind of outrage over the hundreds of thousands of children that are murdered by abortions this year? I'm not asking a political question. I'm asking, how is it possible that as a society we have so little regard for the unborn? There's a woman somewhere this very morning that's sitting at home knowing that tomorrow she has an appointment to have the baby that she's carrying in her womb murdered in one of the hundreds of abortuaries around this country. She may be married, she may be single, she may be young, she may be a little older, she may be poor, she may be a little more wealthy, she may be white, she may be black, she may be Hispanic, she may be Asian. She may be entirely comfortable and actually looking forward to it, having the procedure accomplished, or she might be weeping right now at this moment with fear and guilt. No matter who she is, and no matter how she became pregnant, or why she's chosen to end her pregnancy, she knows that tomorrow it'll be over with. She will have ended the life that God has created within her. I ask you, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel heartbroken and compassionate and sorrowful for the child or for the mother? Does it make you angry? It should. And if it does make you angry and indignant, what are you angry at? And at whom? This morning while I talk, I'd like you to think about your reactions to that question. About the realities of abortion. And I'm sure that most of us here that know and love the Lord, we are horrified by the horrific truth of abortion here in our day, in our land. And I'm sure that most of us in some way or another are screaming out in our souls and thinking, what can I do? The reality is that this is, I think, our 30th year in a row as a church having this service. Maybe the exact same words of the liturgy every single time. I wasn't here for the first 3 years. The reality, that woman will have that abortion tomorrow, regardless of what we do today. And so we ask ourselves, what would Jesus have me do about this abomination of abortion? Well, first of all, he wants us to remain faithful to him. That seems very simple and straightforward and cliche, I suppose. But I think that's the first message, and we're going to look into this in a minute. But it's also to declare the good news that if we are to trust in and submit to the Lord Jesus, that is the only way to establish in our culture a culture of dignity and hope for humanity. And the reason that we have a widespread acceptance of the practice of abortion is because we have abandoned the God of the Scriptures. And it's not because the times are harder or worse than they were 100 years ago. It's not because science has finally answered the question whether or not a fetus is a human living person or not. And it's not because we're more enlightened. We've kind of sloughed off the terrible traditions of old. We approve of the murder of millions of preborn infants because as a culture being pro-choice, we've decided that the God of the Bible is not our God. And every time a society self-consciously makes that choice, the choice to suppress the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness, they give over their children to the gods they serve. It's an axiomatic truth of religion that there exists a relationship between the God or gods that people worship and serve and how they deal with their children. Turn with me now and let's look at Deuteronomy 18. As his covenant people prepared to go into the land, having been removed from Egypt by the great Exodus and then being trained in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God says in a warning in verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of the nations that are there. When God prepares declares a practice or a thing to be an abomination, it means that it appalls him. It's abhorrent and repugnant and detestable to him. And God experiences an abomination as a personal assault. It's a personal violation of his holiness. When all of creation was made to reflect him and his glory and his goodness, if there is an abomination in its midst, it is a personal affront to him. It's an offense against him directly and repeatedly. The things that people do in connection with worshiping other gods other than Yahweh are called abominations. And the chief of these was the passing of children over to these false and satanic gods. The ancient practices of paganism were a high-handed rebellion to the Creator. For we know that all men are without excuse because what may be known of God is known in them and to them in the creation. They were without excuse. And yet, in their hatred of God, They had to express that hatred in some way. And that hatred of God is expressed in a callous lashing out at His image in the world. And what is that image of the world, of God in the world? It's mankind. It's human beings. And a culture that easily murders its children, that so devalues humanity, is a society of violence towards God Himself. It's emblematic of a society of violence towards God. It's a lashing out at the person of God. The people of the land worship the gods Baal and Moloch. Both of those words basically have the meaning of master or lord or king. And so Baal and Moloch were both fertility gods whose power was mediated to the people through their leaders or their kings and those guys' prophets. In exchange for offering their sons and daughters, they promised the people good harvests, fruit on their vineyards, calves and lambs in their pastures, and the ability to do whatever pleases them, including sexual license. To understand the seductive power of these idols, just substitute the words prosperity and sensuality. So instead of fertility, it's a prosperity and sensuality cult is what it was. Today, people will do almost anything to have prosperity and sexual freedom and happiness. And because of the promises made to them by the prophets of these satanically inspired gods, the Canaanite people were willing to do whatever was required of them to receive these vouched for blessings. And what was required was, in part, that they should give over to their children, either literally to be burned up by fire, or to be dedicated to these gods ritually by having them pass between fires. You know, in the Bible, it seems to be that we have the case that both is true. So, these parents, in sacrificing their children either literally to death in fire or ritually to Baal and his attendant representatives, the kings, the state, are giving over their children to their gods. Their view of right and wrong in their societies was determined by those vile religious principles of conduct. These and it was foisted on them by a culture of Baal and Moloch. And instead of fearing and worshiping the living God who created them, they feared that unless they did what the prophets of their idols told them to do, they wouldn't be able to obtain their prosperity and their happiness. So when we read in Deuteronomy 18:9 that God admonishes people not to learn of the abominations of those nations, He's cautioning that they should be tremendously careful that they not themselves be tempted by such things. If we turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 30, it says this, similarly, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves so that you do not, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Notice that even in that text it's saying that people may think that they are worshiping Yahweh Himself through the medium of the other gods. Continuing, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. There was something about the religious practices that made sense to Yahweh worshipers, or at the very least, the prosperity of these nations, which, after coming out of the wilderness for 40 years, right, wandering around and seeing hardly anything but cactus and sagebrush, they come into land where clumps of grapes are so big it took two guys to carry them, flowing with milk and honey, and they're thinking, man, these guys really had something together. And so they were tempted to think, how are we going to get that blessing in our lives? Maybe it had something to do with their gods. And they're tempted to think, based on that prosperity that we want and they had, we've stolen it. We've displaced them, but maybe that's what it takes to maintain it. It was something that would ensnare them and take them captive. And if you think about it, don't you find it really sort of surprising that Yahweh would even have to give such a warning? But the fact is that people will inevitably want to take the easy road, the independent road, the road that doesn't require them to have to submit to the God of the universe. They chose the way of fear and death because they didn't want to trust in Him and have faith in Him to give them what they're hoping for. I'm reading a fantastic book called Truth and Transformation. It's by an Indian man. The subtitle is A Manifesto for Alien Nations. The author's name is Vishal Mangalwadi. Hopefully I said it right. But I encourage you to read it as well. And in here, he has an interesting story about the time that he and his wife went out of the city and decided to live or minister out in rural areas among the very poor in India. And at one point, and he was doing this in part because he was writing a book, trying to figure out what God was doing in India and what statistically was going on between the rich and the poor. And his wife Ruth went out to, to survey things and do some study for her husband. And she came across a 10-year-old girl and said, "Well, how many brothers and sisters do you have?" And the little girl said, "Well, I have three, maybe four." Which is it? Three or four? "Well, I have three brothers, but my sister's almost dead." So Ruth followed the girl home to their little tiny clay hut. And lo and behold, there's a baby lying there in the corner that is 18 months old, emaciated, nothing but a skeleton, covered in oozing sores all over her body, flies covering her face, and the baby too weak to even pass her hand off to get the flies off. And Ruth talks to the mother and says, "What is wrong with the child?" "Well, she vomits. She can't eat. She just vomits everything. She just can't eat." And she says, "Well, why have you taken her to the doctor?" "Well, what use can it do? They can't do anything." "Well, how do you know?" Ruth answered. Well, the mother became irritated and angrily said, "Well, we just can't afford it." "Well, I'll pay for it. I promise. I will take care of everything it takes," Ruth says. "Well, I don't like to go into the city. It scares me." "Okay, well, take your husband. Have your husband take the child." "Well, he can't take the child because he's got to work in the fields." "We'll pay to have day laborers go to the fields and cover what is necessary." And by this time, the woman, the mother of this child, is furious. She says, "Well, I'll talk to my husband." Well, Vishal went to the house. Ruth, grabbed him by the collar and dragged him over there to confront this. Well, when he got there, the father was there. And they went through the same exact conversation with the father. And finally, the father said, "Why do you care? It is my daughter." Vishal says, "Well, that child is made in God's image. You're responsible to care for that child." He asked, finally, "Are you killing this child? Is that what you're doing? You're killing this child?" And the father, "What business is it of yours?" Michelle says, "I'm going to call the police." By this time, there's yelling and shouting between them, and a crowd is forming in this Indian village. And the crowd, and he thinks, "This is great, a crowd's here. Everybody's going to be on my side." And it turns out everyone was on the father's side. And he thought, "Well, gee whiz, what's going on with this?" Finally, they ended up saying, "Father, you should take this child and let him take it, or they'll call the police after all. And we don't need any trouble here." So they did. Took the child to the doctor, and the doctors helped, and over the next week or two, nursed her back to health. But not really well, totally well. The doctor said, "Why don't you take the child home, and I'll come visit you?" So that's what they did. For several weeks, they had the child, Sheila, in their home. Eventually, the mother said, "I want my child back." Okay? All right, so they gave the child back. In fact, they did more than that. They said, "Okay, we're going to pay daily to have milk brought to your home." Come to find out, within just a few short weeks, the baby was just in as bad a shape as before. So they went through the whole rigmarole. Take him to the doctor, take him to the house, demand him back. And they thought, well, maybe this time they've learned their lesson. Within a few days, Sheila was dead. They had three more experiences just like this and decided, well, there's infanticide happening here. And they were appalled. And it was socially acceptable, as the crowd had demonstrated. And so what they realized is that we've got to get these people, these children, all of them girls, out of these homes and into loving homes. What they found out is that daughters are a liability in these families. Sons, well, they're productive. And daughters, well, they just eat a lot, and eventually they have to be married, and the fathers have to find a dowry, which they have to go into massive debt for to pay for the dowry that is required. Michelle says this. The point is that we experienced with Sheila's parents was a clash of two worldviews, both of which cannot be true. We saw this child very differently than the parents saw their own daughter. When we're talking to somebody that approves of abortion or that has had an abortion and says, yes, that's a good thing, it's like we're having a clash of worldviews that makes no sense to us, right? If an American were to argue with Sheila's parents, the parents might respond, well, look, if we had facilities for ultrasound, if we knew that this was going to be a second daughter, we would have aborted her. Since we don't know that she would be a girl, an unwanted baby, we made the hard decision to end her life after she was born, after we knew that she was a girl. We didn't do anything different than what you do, and you do it knowingly. You kill them too. You just don't see what you're doing. Well, why is it wrong to kill unwanted babies, her parents might question. We believe that cows are sacred, but you kill them. Notice the connection there between the religion of that society and how they feel about their children. Whatever value a society ascribes to either cows or humans is an arbitrary social convention, which is what we've been told in our day, haven't we, about the morals of our society. It seems to me that God is giving us the same forewarning. It's the way of Satan to lay before us all manner of enticement and snare that will reasonably turn us away from the faith in God for what we desire from Him. We do not now have a culture of wood and clay and stone and metal where those things are worshipped. Yet Satan continues to lay before us the promise of prosperity and blessing and happiness in countless ways that are apart from the Lord our God. Herb Schlossberg, in his book, Idols for Destruction, says, idolatry in its larger meaning is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, social, and political systems instead of God who created them all. The New Testament writers recognize that the relationship need not be explicitly one of cultic worship. A man can place anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, and that is ultimately what he serves. The ultimacy of that service profoundly affects the way he lives. When the society around him also turns away from God to idols, it is an idolatrous society and therefore is headed for destruction. That's where we are. We ask ourselves, how is it possible that millions of preborn infants are murdered without even a nod to the humanity of it? When the other side of the worldview clash is seemingly on the, has an entirely different way of thinking about the world than we, and we wonder, how does that happen? It's because it is a turning away from God who created us. Well, going on in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 11, God further warned his people by revealing to them some of what these abominations were. In verses 10 to 11, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, what we're talking about here, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsaying or interprets omens, sorcerers, conjurers, spells, medium spirits, and the ones that call up the dead. Well, this list of abominations is not just a list of unrelated evils that should be avoided. Rather, it's a list of the ways that people in that age had tried to find hope for in the future for the things that they wanted. The things that they wanted would be power and blessing and prosperity in their lives. And this is what they wanted. And they would get these through these mediums. And they would get it through not trusting in the Lord our God. And it seems the easy way. Faithfulness to God requires patience and love and holiness. And turning to other gods seems like the easy way to go. And it becomes an enticement to people because it seems like that's the way the world's getting things. It's going easy for them, and they're getting the stuff we're wanting. Similarly, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 tells us, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." It's this issue of profaning the name. The reason God's name is profaned is because His people are associated with Him in the world. And if you do the same things that the rest of the world are doing, you're blending in, not standing out as Christ's representative in the world. And by doing those things that the society does around us, we are not being the witness to who God is that we ought to be. Children are a blessing and inheritance from the Lord and are to be raised for Him and His purposes. They're covenant children and should be treated that way. They are His. And when we don't, it defames His name in the world. Deuteronomy 18:12, going back to the text. Getting more and more personal, by the way, you notice. Says, for all who do these things. Now, wait a minute. You know, we think of the actions as abominations, but it's actually saying here, those people who do these things are abominations to the Lord. Okay? And this is why God is driving out the nations. So God has sent His people to dispossess the nations in the promised land, and by their false worship and detestable practices, they had come under the judgment of God. They deserved it. And part of the good news to God's people is that I am a just judge that deals not only with the actions of people, but the people that are committed in high-handed rebellion against me to judge them. That's good news. I'll try to get back to that. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 to 7 tells us that the judgments that would be coming upon the nations of the land would also be brought against His people if they did the same things. Again, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell in the land who gives his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him. I will set my face against the man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my name. Listen. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, and he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, I will set my face against that man and his family. It's not enough simply to avoid the sin of offering your children to Molech. You must also not hide your eyes from the sin whenever and wherever you see it. God wants the sins of idolatry and the corresponding sinful treatment of children to be rooted out. Complacency is not our option. He doesn't want it to be a cancer growing in the covenant community. And instead of fearing the false, worthless, non-existent gods of the land, including our own land, we should be fearing the Lord our God. Neither they nor we need to grovel at the feet of abominations in order to receive blessing. Our God, our Father, loves us so much as He lavishes not only His love upon us, but gives us everything that we need. Everything. What's the response? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, back to our text, in verses 13 and 14, he gives them a positive directive. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you dispossess, listen to these soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord has not appointed such for you. He's appointed a better way for his people. And as they we dedicate ourselves to the Lord in faith and walk blamelessly before him, that's not sinlessly. It simply means to walk according to his way. We'll not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds through this word. We're to shun everything that is inconsistent with that word, and even if God's ways don't seem to be the way of blessing. You see, brothers, there's a connection between the religious principles of a society and how they treat their children. Whenever a people rebel against the Lord our God, they will inevitably dedicate their children to the gods or God they serve. And why is this? It's because our children represent a future. That's the direction of the society. And so that is the point of attack. Regardless of what happens to the adults in terms of their allegiance to the God or gods of society, if we've got the minds of children, we've got the future. And that's the same in biblical religion. Malachi 2 says that the godly marriage was designed for the purpose of providing him a godly seed. Covenant children dedicated to the Lord. Yeah, he expects dedication of our children to him. In Acts chapter, and at the end of Malachi, it says that part of the coming of Jesus means that the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children and that of the children to the fathers. There's a sense in which that whole system of false worship gets turned around in Jesus and families are reunited. Acts 2:39 says that the promise of salvation and blessing are to us and to our children. And we ought to think of our children in common cause with us in the covenant of God. And now we live in a society that self-consciously disregarded and discarded our God. And in that rejection and that rebellion, our society is turned away to everything other than God. Everything's open and available and approved except for our God. What are the evidences of this denunciation of our God? Look at how we think and act toward our children. Remember the words Baal and Molech mean? They mean master or king. It was a statist religion. And these religions were largely a statist religion that brought morality based on the needs of the king or the desires of the king. And I'm telling you this morning that we are no less Baal or Molech worshipers in that sense. Although not a name, but certainly practice it. 40 years ago, of course, the landmark decision in Roe v. Wade was a decision of our country's highest court to legalize abortion. And by an act of the state based on the faith of the people of this land. Notice I added that. It would never have happened if just some act of craziness, some official or even the Supreme Court just decided it's legal. If a people were following after the Lord, it never would have stood. That Roe v. Wade decision stands to this day because that's exactly what the faith of our country is, for the most part. It's the accepted norm of our culture, a norm that has now made it possible for people to reason and think that killing a newborn baby is not so different than what we do legally in abortion. I say that in all reasonableness. Last week I heard an interview and someone was arguing for abortion and why actually it just is inconceivable that we can't, because we have, the argument was that because we have abortion up until the last moment as a legal process, then why can't we, if we still don't want that child the next day, allow it to die? Take the case of a teenage couple in Delaware just a few years ago who, after having had premarital sex, became pregnant. When the baby was born in a hotel room, they bludgeoned the baby to death and crushed the skull and threw his precious little body in a dumpster. And the lawyer argued that because of the emotional distress of the couple and the fear of telling their parents about the situation, it was quite understandable. That was argued in court. He also argued that since abortion is legal, if they had chosen to have the baby aborted the day before, they wouldn't even be sitting in that courtroom. And isn't he right? Logically? And so he reasoned, why would they be considered murderers today? A person could only get away with publicly uttering such abominations because we have a society that has now turned away from the Lord and Giver of life. It's an idolatrous faith in the civil government, in the Baal and Moloch of our day, which has brought us to this horrendous place. That's one reason, as well as the faith of individuals. The government may not be actually killing the children directly, but as a source of all of our cultural blessings and prosperity and happiness, the government is not neutral towards abortion, providing funding and making it possible, making the way straight for those who choose to do so. I heard a statistic that 1/3 of all abortions in the state of Oregon are actually state-financed. In almost every single political speech and legislative agenda, there's reference to the need of the children. But is the government actually making life better for the children in our country today? Emphatically, no. And the reason is it tries endlessly to provide for all the health and welfare of people without reference or submission to God and His Word. And so, indeed, we echo the words of the Proverbs 12 that says, the mercies of the wicked are cruel. Moreover, the state has made it illegal to teach or present anything that smacks of or finds its basis in the Christian religion in the government schools. And still, Christians send their children there. Instead, these schools dredge up every form of filth imaginable to feed the minds of children of this country, all with a desire to help the children be healthy and happy in life. Why? Because it's important for any people that is decided against the Lord to make sure that their children are discipled in the way of their religion. And so millions and millions of children are not being put to death by fire, that are given over to the God of our state for its purposes. It takes all kinds of forms in pursuing health, wealth, and happiness, no matter what the cost. If the coming of no-fault divorce laws in our country, now in every state, the greater percentage of marriages end today in dissolution, in divorce. The pursuit of happiness at any cost costs the children of America both parents and a stable family. And so why do you suppose it is that it's a very uncommon thing for there to be a single income family where a wife stays home and raises their children? It's because as a society we value more highly the acquiring of stuff and of comfort and reputation than we do about our children. Through the ease by which we can get indebted financially, we mortgage our children's future and forget that the righteous lay up an inheritance for their children's children. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that stuff is bad or being rich is bad at all. God grants those things biblically and they're good and proper. But to place such importance on them that we fail to raise our children for the Lord, to see our children as an inheritance and a blessing from the Lord is, in fact, this kind of idolatry. And the saddest thing of all is that such idolatry is something that we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, have forgotten to hear the warnings of. Deuteronomy 18 commands us not to learn or follow the abominations of the nations. Who among us hasn't felt the power and temptation to follow after the gods of our age? At the end of that text says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses. Him you shall hear. God did raise up that prophet Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And through Him the world has heard the good news that God was reconciling to the world to Himself. Not only so, there was in reality only one legitimate child sacrifice in all of human history. And that was the father giving His Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, so that all who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the only hope for humanity is to turn to God in Christ Jesus. Not just a return to traditional values, whatever they may be. In fact, which traditional values are we talking about? Are we talking about Hindus' polytheism and that all of life is suffering traditional values? Is that what we're talking about? Is it Islam's monotheistic polygamy, which devalues women and children? Is that the traditional values? How about the Enlightenment traditions that we've come to inherit? Now several hundred years old, by the way. So that we can now agree with that tradition that says that man is either just merely an animal or a cog in a machine, with no human dignity and value. In Christ, we call people, because we love them, and we love the Lord God, we call people to faith in God and in biblical values, which is the only standard. By the time, it's my understanding, by the time of the first century, Rome was in control of all the known world, there wasn't any child sacrifice, as I understand it. But there was still idolatry, and that's why I had that other verse read. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's John's last word. Idolatry is a horrible thing as it relates to a society. And he's calling people to a mission of not only keeping ourselves from idols, but not allowing oneself to be, one, snared by it, and two, just complacent about it. There weren't children being burnt on altars in the first century. But you know what was happening? If someone didn't want their baby in the Roman Empire, you know what they did? They threw him over the wall. They left him out in the city to die for the dogs to eat. And you know what the Christians did? They went out and collected those babies. And they raised them as Christians. They loved the Lord and they loved the children that God had made available to them to the extent that they were going to live for Him and do what was right. Ours is a culture of death. And we can't even see it. It's a soul sickness culturally. It's a cultural problem down deep to the roots of us. And it's nothing but the gospel of Jesus that will cure this sickness. Jesse Prentice posted a Facebook quote from John MacArthur. It's something worth talking about, as he posed. "Reform is no answer for a culture like ours. Redemption is what's needed, and that occurs at the individual, not societal level." That I could probably take some issue with. "The church needs to get back on the real task which we are called, evangelizing the lost. And only when multitudes of individuals in our society turn to Christ will society itself experience any significant transformation." That's right. It's the gospel that is the only hope. Today, it's always known by most evangelicals as Human Life Sunday. That's a very positive, title. We at RCC have taken the opposite approach and said it's Anti-Abortion Sunday. Because in part, not only are we to speak the good news that Jesus has come to save you from your sins, we're also speaking the news that Jesus is against killing your children. Jesus is against the murder of children in their schools. Jesus is against it when children are starved in India. Jesus is against it when children are murdered in the womb. And that's the message. Gospel message is both a positive assertion of the goodness of Christ, but it's also a positive assertion that He comes to deal with sin. He's come to deal with things. And what I'm going to conclude with is this, is that the first thing, our first priority in our fight against abortion is the promotion of righteousness inside the covenant community, inside of our families. We can't turn our eyes against our own idolatries, our own desire to see things blessed in our life apart from doing things God's way. And the reality is that some of us could do a whole lot better job with our families and our children. And so part of the challenge is how do we be those who are the best parents we can be to our children. I hope this morning that you're looking into your own hearts to see if you're fulfilling the responsibility that we have. The battle over abortion begins with us. But it's not just that. It's also beginning to engage people in the culture. It's like he indicated, there is a need for us to deal with individuals. And so it's probably 1,000 conversations over 1,000 days with people about the God who loves His people so much that He loves their children. And He wants to set the wrongs right. And if you want a society that looks like that, then you're going to have to turn to Jesus. And so we need to be reaching out to people, developing the kind of relationships that those difficult conversations can have. I'm all for protests, the march, the anti-abortion marches that are coming up. I'm all for that stuff. But that's the easy thing. The hard thing is to develop a relationship with a person that is an unbeliever, or even a believer that's had an abortion, or whatever it is, somebody that needs to hear this message. But that's what's required, is us giving ourselves to others to give them not only the information, but the message that Jesus is the one who is going to be able to deal with this. I asked you, what do you feel about the story of abortion? Are you heartbroken or are you indignant? And my hope is that we're both. I think it should break our hearts that most of the women today, the young gals that are getting abortions, they don't even have a sense of it, of what's going on. It should break our hearts. And yet it should tick us off that it not only can be allowed, but they're doing it. We want to have a gospel sense about all of these components of our relationships with people. The gospel is good news in both directions. We should not stop. We should not give up. But we should be so consumed with love for God and a desire to see His name exalted in our land that we're propelled into gospel action, service, evangelism, and discipleship, to the end that He would be glorified and that this abomination of abortion would be removed from our land forever. May God make us that kind of people who are first dealing with Him and our children in a biblical way, and secondarily, seeking to be influential in every little way that we can in the 1,000 little conversations we need to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the love that You bestowed upon us when You gave Your only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, making us Your children. We are truly grieved by the ways that our nation has turned away from You, and in that rebellion has turned to other gods which are no gods at all, and in doing so are willing and even eager to commit unthinkable abominations. And we ask You to enable us as Christians to so love You that we treat our children with the dignity they deserve as children of God. Fill us with love for those who do not know You so that we can take the time and energy to invest ourselves in them and labor in both word and deed to see them brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, the only Savior of this world. And we confess that we find it hard to know how to engage people, and sometimes we're afraid to do it. But we ask You to open our hearts and open our mouths to speak the good news of Jesus to this world that needs it so desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time you can bring forth your tithes and offerings as a representation of your very selves.